On Sunday mornings, we've been reading together through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And last week, we came to the end of chapter 9. Chapters 8 and 9 are all about one subject. In those chapters, Paul is encouraging the Christians in Corinth to give generously to the fund that he set up to help the church in Jerusalem. But now, in chapter 10, Paul leaves that subject and he moves on to other matters. This is a new section of this letter to the church in Corinth. So I think this is a good place to pause and remind ourselves what the letter as a whole is about. We've said lots of times that the reason Paul wrote this letter was because of a serious breakdown in his relationship with the church in Corinth. He had planted that church. He had led it during its early years. And then he moved on. And after Paul had moved on from Corinth, the church began to go off the rails in lots of different directions. Many of the church members began to go back to their old ways, the sins they had committed before they became Christians. Some started visiting the heathen temples again. They began to eat at the banquets held in the temples, organized in honor of different gods and goddesses. Some got involved in the most gross immorality. And within the church itself, all sorts of horrible things began to happen. People were fighting and arguing and dividing into little cliques. There was dreadful disorder at the Lord's Supper. Some people were eating separately from others because they thought that they had a higher status. They made a feast out of it, and some of them were even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And in the other worship services of the church, people were competing with one another. They were arguing about who had the most impressive spiritual gifts. They were trying to outdo each other. People weren't trying to use their gifts to help and encourage one another. They were simply trying to show off and build up their own reputation. You can read about all those different things in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. Well, news of what was going on in Corinth reached Paul, and he was so disturbed by what he heard. We know he wrote at least two letters to try to sort out the problems in the church. There's the letter we call 1 Corinthians, and at least one other before that. He wrote these letters and he addressed all these various ugly things that were happening in the church. But the situation didn't change. In fact, if anything, it got worse. Many, perhaps the majority of the church members, simply weren't willing to listen to Paul. And there was a reason for that. It was all to do with the way that people in Corinth, it was true everywhere in Greece, but perhaps especially in Corinth, it was to do with the way that Greek people thought about other people and measured them. The people in Corinth were always looking for big men. Men who looked and sounded impressive. Men with big personalities. Men with physical presence. Men who sounded profound and eloquent. Men who had the trappings of power. Men who had money and showed off their money. Men who acted big and pushed other people around. Men who never seemed to have any doubts or fears or problems. In Corinth, people looked up to men like that, men with that sort of image, and they were ready to follow them. They set them up as leaders. Now, the trouble was that the Christians in the church in Corinth had never really got that way of thinking out of their system. They'd been brought up in that culture, and it was ingrained in them. Deep down, they had the same picture in their minds of the sort of leaders they wanted as everyone else did. They wanted celebrity leaders. They wanted dynamic, impressive, big men. And all that got tangled up with their ideas of how God works. They had it in their minds that it's men like that that God uses. That's what real men of God look like. They thought that if a man has got God's approval, that's what he'll look like and that's how he'll behave. And the problem was that Paul wasn't a bit like that. He didn't fit that profile at all. He didn't look impressive physically. He didn't talk in the eloquent, intellectual way that people in Corinth liked. He was often ill. He was ready to admit that lots of the things he planned were a fiasco. He was emotional. He was easily hurt. There were lots of situations where he admitted he simply didn't know what to do. He just didn't have the sort of image that people in Corinth respected. And so there were lots of people in the church in Corinth who rather looked down on Paul. They despised him. They called him a weakling. They sneered at him. And they made it clear that they didn't see why they should listen to him. So here you've got Paul writing to the church, warning it about the mess it was in, morally and spiritually. And meanwhile, you've got these people in the church who are saying, you don't have to listen to Paul. You don't take Paul seriously. Who's Paul? They were undermining his authority all the time. What made it all worse is that there were various other Christian leaders around who looked much more impressive than Paul. Apollos came to stay in Corinth for a while. Well, he was enormously learned and eloquent in a way that Paul wasn't. And Simon Peter visited as well. And to some people, he looked a lot more impressive than Paul. So the people who wanted to run Paul down could say, oh, I don't bother with Paul. Apollos is the man for me. Or they could say, now, Peter, now there's a man. I follow Peter. It actually meant that the church was even more divided, as people headed off in their different groups following one or another of these men. But at least Apollos or Peter, they were true Christians. While they were there, some people gave them the wrong sort of admiration. But when they'd moved on, things got much worse. By the time Paul wrote this letter, there were other people who had appeared on the scene in Corinth who Paul didn't think were Christians at all. Oh, they called themselves Christians. But they were con men. They were fraudsters. Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In fact, he calls them Satan's servants. That's in chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. And these men did have exactly the sort of image that the Corinthian Christians were looking for. They did come over as dynamic and successful and powerful. They were super confident. They were ready to order other people around and run the show. And lots of the members of the church in Corinth were taken in by them. Chapter 11, verse 20. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. That was the way the false apostles behaved. And the Corinthian Christians were willing to accept it. Paul sarcastically calls them super apostles or hyper apostles in chapter 11, verse 5. So you see what's been going on. Here's Paul, and he's trying to warn the believers in Corinth that they're in a real mess spiritually. And meanwhile, you've got these super apostles in the background who many of the church members were almost worshipping. Whatever they do must be right. Whatever they say must be true. They're God's men. They must be, because they've got this aura of power. Well, if you've been here with us during this series, you'll know what happened. Paul decided that writing letters to Corinth wasn't going to get him anywhere. He decided he had to visit the church in person. And he did. And his visit was a disaster. There was one man in the church who seems to have publicly attacked Paul in a vicious way. We don't know his name and we don't know the details, but it was obviously really unpleasant. And the rest of the church stood by and let it happen. Many of the members of that church owed so much to Paul. He was the one who first preached the gospel to them. He was the one who planted the church, a great sacrifice to himself. He was the one who taught them. And now they stood by and let Paul be savaged by this man. Paul left Corinth humiliated, heartbroken. But he knew he couldn't give up. Back in Ephesus, where he was living at that time, he debated what he should do. And finally he sat down and wrote another letter, a very sharp, a very stern letter, warning the church in Corinth how close to the brink it had come, pointing out how shameful their behaviour had been, telling them they had to deal with this church member who'd behaved so wickedly. And then Paul asked his friend, his colleague, Titus, to carry that letter to Corinth, meet with the church there, read it out to them, see how they took it. Paul sent Titus off, wondering what the outcome would be. And not just wondering in a sort of cool way, absolutely racked with nerves. Paul was conscious that the letter could just make things worse. In the end, he found he couldn't just sit there in Ephesus waiting for Titus to return. Paul left Ephesus. He travelled all the way up to Macedonia, North Greece, hoping to meet Titus on his return journey. And finally, Titus did turn up in Macedonia. And the news Titus brought, well, it was just such a relief for Paul. Titus told Paul that, yes, he'd arrived in Corinth. Yes, he'd met with the church there. Yes, he'd read out Paul's letter. And God had moved by his Holy Spirit. Many of the folk in that church were utterly shocked as they realized what they'd done. And they were brought to real repentance. They were sobbing their hearts out in the meeting. And they took action. They expelled the man who had led the attack on Paul. They put him out of the church. And they said to Titus, you know, we really want Paul to come now so that we can speak to him face to face and say we're sorry. They even said that they were ready to get involved again in Paul's fundraising project to help Jerusalem. So Titus was overjoyed. And when Paul heard his report, Paul was overjoyed as well, because God had begun to untangle this whole horrible, messy situation. It had been like a dark shadow over Paul's life for years, the thought of the mess in Corinth. And then when he had to leave Corinth humiliated, then it was heartbreaking for him. But now God had stepped in. God had moved the Corinthians to repentance. Paul was on speaking terms again with the church in Corinth. And they were in listening mode. It was a huge, huge step forward. And it could only have happened by God's grace. But it was still only one step forward. And Paul knew that. Yeah, he really believed that God had intervened. He really believed that many people in that church were genuinely repentant. Yes, he really believed that members of the church who were saying now that they loved him meant it. Yes, he really believed that he could look to God to carry on the work that he'd begun. And yet Paul knew that this was only a beginning. In one sense, everything had changed. In another sense, nothing had really changed. Let's list out some of the problems that Paul knew still had to be addressed and resolved. Problem number one. Many of the things that had triggered Paul's concern in the first place still hadn't been dealt with. Turn over from chapter 10 to chapter 12 and verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Well, those were the sins that Paul was warning them about in the very first letter he wrote. But he knows that the members of the church haven't put those sins away. And he's afraid that they've got no intention of doing so. In a sense, sorting out those things has been backburnered for a little while Paul's been dealing with the question of his own relationship with the church. But now he knows those things have got to be addressed. And then chapter 12, verse 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced." Again, those were the things he wrote about in his first letters. And they've not yet been sorted out. There were still people in the church in Corinth who were living immoral lives, who were going to the prostitutes in the temple. So that's problem number one. The sins in the church which had first triggered Paul's concern still hadn't been repented of. And Paul knew that when he visited that church, he was going to be up against hardened Christians who had been hardened in their sinfulness and who had no intention of changing. And then problem number two. The church as a whole was still not ready to recognize Paul's authority as an apostle. Why should the church in Corinth have listened to Paul rather than somebody else? Why should they have taken Paul's warnings as being from the Lord himself? Why should they have submitted to the commands he gave in his letters? Why? Because he was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Now think what that means. He was one of that little circle of men whom Jesus chose personally. Not commissioned by the churches, but commissioned directly by Jesus. He was one of the men to whom Jesus appeared personally after the resurrection, to whom Jesus gave the authority to speak in his name and to do miracles in his name. There are no apostles today. There's no one alive in the world who can say that he's met Jesus face to face, that he's a witness of the resurrection. There were only a very small circle of apostles then. Paul in 1 Corinthians declared that he was the last of the apostles. He was the last witness to the resurrection. He says he's the one born out of due time. Now think all the slurs that people made about Paul. Oh, he gets ill so often. He's in and out of prison. He's not eloquent. He's not got the right image. those things shouldn't have mattered to the church in Corinth. All that mattered was that he was an apostle chosen by Jesus, carrying the full authority of Jesus. Jesus said to his apostles, "He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects my Father who sent me." And they were still rejecting Paul. Oh yes, they were ready now to resume relations with Paul. Yes, they were ashamed of the way they treated him personally. Yes, they were saying how fond they actually were of him. But they still looked down on him. At least many of them did. They still repeated their criticisms of him. How unimpressive he looked. What a weakling he seemed to be. Paul quotes some of those criticisms here in chapter 10. He said, there were some, verse 10, who said, "Oh, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." There were still people in the church who were sneering at Paul because he lacked physical presence and because he wasn't eloquent. They still were not prepared to submit to Paul as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul has to beg them. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 11. "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." They're cold-hearted towards him. They're restricted in their affections. They actually want to keep him at a distance, to marginalize him. They prefer to be yoked to unbelievers than to be linked with someone like Paul. That's chapter 5, verse 14. So Paul says, chapter 7, verse 2, "Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one." Paul felt that he was still shut out from their hearts, from their affections. They still found Paul an embarrassing figure whom they didn't want too much to do with. Instead of treasuring him as the apostle of Jesus, they despise him because he's still not got the right image. And that leads us to problem number three. The false apostles. The super apostles, to use Paul's sarcastic term. They were still there in the background. They were still pumping out their propaganda. They were still influencing the minds of people in the church. We read earlier about the way that these false apostles behaved, pushing people around in their arrogance, and the way that the church members submitted to that sort of treatment. Again, Paul mentions it in chapter 10, verse 12, where he talks about those who are commending themselves. They measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. That was the false apostles. They were setting themselves up as the big men. And the church hadn't seen through them. The church hadn't recognized them for what they were, Satan's messengers. The church hadn't told them to go away and not come back. The church wasn't prepared to submit to the authority of Paul, the true apostle of Jesus, but it was prepared to submit itself to these false apostles. So Paul's going to have to spend chapters 11 and 12 of this letter reminding them that he is a true apostle and that these super apostles are simply charlatans. Because while these people are allowed to carry on overshadowing the scene in Corinth, that church will never be straightened out. In chapter 12, verse 12, Paul reminds the Corinthians that he has performed the signs of a true apostle among them. They've witnessed the signs and wonders and mighty works that only a true apostle could perform. That problem has to be dealt with. The problem of the false apostles and the fact that the Corinthian church is still willing to let them dominate the scene. And then problem number four. The Corinthians were just so unreliable. They were so good at talking and so poor at actually getting things done. And we've seen that in this whole matter of the Jerusalem Fund that we've been talking about over the past few weeks. The Corinthian Christians had originally been really eager to contribute to that fund. But then they'd fallen out with Paul, and they'd shelved the project. After Titus's visit, they'd said that they wanted to get involved again. But by the time Titus had to leave Corinth to head back to Paul, they still hadn't actually done anything about it. They hadn't put any practical arrangements in place to collect the money. And Paul's got no confidence at all that even now they're going to do it. Yes, they've got this new enthusiasm. Oh, we're going to back Paul's project all the way. But Paul's worry is that when he comes to collect their contribution, there'll be nothing there. They'll still have done nothing about it. That's why he sends Titus back and with another two men to organise them and actually get them moving on this. Chapter 8, verse 11, he says to them, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it." That's the problem with the Corinthians. They desire to do the right things all the time, but there's no guarantee that they'll ever complete them. They're like children who are full of big plans and big dreams for how they're going to help mum and dad. But the dishes never actually get washed. The Jerusalem Fund was the obvious example. But Paul had that problem in all his dealings with the church in Corinth. They were just so unreliable. What they felt, what they said, what they promised one day could simply be forgotten about the next day. So yes, at this moment they're eager to put things right with Paul. But there's no guarantee that they're not going to swing back in the opposite direction when Paul sees them next. Paul has to be aware of the fact that there's this unreliability that's part of their character. It's part of all of our characters. But perhaps it was accentuated by the culture of that city, where people didn't feel any sense of shame about breaking promises. And finally, problem number five. And this was perhaps the biggest problem of all. No, it wasn't perhaps. It was the biggest problem of all. They were still letting the world, the society around them, shape their thinking, when they should have been setting their thoughts, their hearts, on Jesus, on his life, on his death, on his example. We talked about the wrong ideas they had imbibed from the society around them. The idea that what matters is image, visible success, power, an impressive show. That was the influence of their society, that they really thought those were the things that counted. And it was because they had those ideas that they were inclined to look down on Paul. But the fact that they did have that idea, the fact that they thought in that way, tells you something. It tells you that they weren't looking at Jesus Christ. They weren't thinking about him. Somehow they had forgotten how he had lived, how he died. Was Jesus' life here in this world a life of success and popularity? Did the fashionable people of the day point to Jesus as someone glamorous, someone with the right image? Did he carry an aura of power and prosperity around with him? Was he a great success story? Did he have the right image? No, Jesus was a carpenter from Nazareth, and people despised him for it. He travelled around and he had nowhere to lay his head. He was penniless. The elite people of the day stuck every nasty label on him. He's a drunkard. He's insane. He's a blasphemer. He's an agent of Beelzebub. And in the end, they arrested him. And they mocked him. And they sentenced him to death. And the death they gave him was the death of a slave. The death of the lowest sort of criminal. He died the most shameful, humiliating death that a man in that world could die. He was strung out naked on a cross in agony while the whole world looked on and laughed at him. In terms of all the things that people in Corinth thought were important, Jesus was an utter failure. He wasn't highly educated. He wasn't wealthy. He didn't have an entourage of elite admirers. His friends were fishermen and tax collectors. He went everywhere on foot. He was often hungry and thirsty. He was reduced to asking a Samaritan woman of all people to give him a cup of water. He was vulnerable. The people in Corinth would have called Jesus a weakling. He cried in public. He stood there outside his friend's tomb and he sobbed. He fell to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane and he pleaded to be delivered from death. And God rejected his prayer, or so it seemed. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And when it came to the end, he was tortured to death while people stood around and laughed. They shouted out that he was deluded. They shouted out that this God he trusted had rejected him. And yet this man, this lonely, broken man who hung helpless on a cross, this man who died abandoned by his friends, who died crying in the darkness, this man was God's son. And it was by that humiliating, horrible death that he rescued the universe. He won the greatest victory in history. He broke the power of evil forever. He rescued millions of helpless sinners. He brought salvation to his people. He brought glory to his Father. And he did it not by superhuman power. He did it by becoming utterly weak and helpless. Not by great impressive deeds, but by being humiliated. Not by giving orders and treating other people as dirt, but by submitting to the will of the Father and letting himself be treated as dirt. Now, if these Corinthian Christians had really been looking at Jesus, the real Jesus who lived in this world and died that terrible death, they couldn't have bought into society's view of what success means and what real leadership means. If Jesus had been their role model, the Jesus who was humiliated on the cross, they couldn't have admired the super apostles with all their boasting and their swagger and their amazing CVs. If they'd been looking for leaders like Jesus, then they'd never have been taken in by the super apostles and their sheen. Now Paul had taken Jesus as his role model. Paul was determined to live the way Jesus lived, and he was ready to suffer as Jesus suffered. Remember what he says in the opening verses of the letter. He talks about how the suffering of Jesus has overflowed into his life. You remember the picture he gives of his life in chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul is half dead all the time. He lives as a dying man. Verse 12, death is at work in us. The super apostle sneered at Paul because he was afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. They saw that he was half dead most of the time, or looked it. But Paul says to the Corinthians, those things are me carrying around in my body the death of Jesus. My sufferings are just a little glimpse, a little echo of his sufferings. If the Corinthian Christians had really kept Jesus in their hearts and minds, they couldn't have sneered at Paul for his weakness, could they? They couldn't have looked down on him for his humiliations, for the times when he was perplexed, for the times when he was struck down. Because they'd have said, Jesus went through all those things, only infinitely more so. If they'd really been thinking about Jesus, they'd have known that the only way that believers can accomplish anything is by sharing his sufferings, his weakness, his shame. And instead of admiring the people who never look weak, the people who seem to radiate success and power and charisma, they'd have been saying, give us leaders who give us a glimpse of Christ's willingness to suffer. Give us leaders who are like Christ in his obedience and suffering. And make us into people who are like Christ in his life and in his death. All their value system would have been different if their eyes had been set on Jesus, Christ crucified. The Corinthian Christians had taken their eyes off Jesus, the man who was crucified for them. So whatever else Paul has to do in this letter, and when he finally gets to Corinth, is to show them again the real Jesus, the Jesus who died in weakness and shame. And he has to teach them to take that Jesus again as their role model. Without that foundation, without that Copernican revolution in their thought, they're never going to get anything right. And neither are we. I don't think that this church has all the problems that the church in Corinth had. I don't think we have people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I don't think we tolerate open immorality among our members. I don't think we despise the apostles whom the Lord Jesus gave and treat lightly the words that the apostles have given us in our Bibles. I don't think we're inclined to chase after the super apostles of our day, the charismatic superstars, the televangelists, the big-name Christian leaders who are constantly publicising their own amazing achievements. I'd like to think we're more reliable and less fickle than the Corinthians, that when we have resolved to do something as a church in obedience to Jesus, we do try to stick to it as a church. But the big problem in the Corinthian church the great need of that church is the need of every church. It's the problem of every church, including this one. We are so easily distracted from the Lord Jesus himself. We find it so hard to keep our hearts fixed on him. We have not loved thee as we ought. We find it so hard to keep Jesus crucified central in our thoughts and our affections. You remember Paul's words in chapter 3, verse 18, where he describes the way that believers grow in grace. How God restores us to his image. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For Paul, that's the heart of all Christian living. We behold, we keep looking at the glory of the Lord Jesus, and then thus we're transformed into his likeness. The believers in Corinth needed to behold the glory of God, the glory that's seen in the face of the crucified man, Jesus. Paul knew that nothing else could transform them permanently. Nothing else can transform us. If we are to be Christians, and if this is to be a church that reflects the likeness of God, then it will only happen when our hearts are constantly turning to Jesus. When we, with the eyes of faith, are constantly looking at the crucified man and saying, he is our hope, he is our love, he is our role model. It's on him we depend, we want to be like him. The need of the Corinthians is always our need too. So, I've listed five problems that were still there in the church in Corinth. Those were the problems that Paul knew he needed to address in this letter. He was more than happy about the news that Titus had brought, but he knew that those problems were still there and still had to be dealt with. He's been dealing with them, some of them in chapters 1 to 9. Some of them he's going to deal with much more explicitly in chapters 10 onwards. So next week, God willing, we'll actually launch into this next section of the letter, chapter 10. So do read ahead, do prepare yourselves for what's coming. Most readers, most commentators, have noted that the tone of the letter changes very much at this point. Paul's much more direct, he's much more critical of the Corinthians than he was in the first nine chapters. The warning note is much stronger. He's much sharper in his tone. And the commentators have given various explanations of that. Some simply say that chapter 10 onwards are a completely different letter that's just been pasted on at the end. Well, I think that's nonsense. Others have said that Paul must have had further disturbing news from Corinth while he was in the process of writing the letter. So he knew he had to change his tone for the last section. Well, that's not impossible. It may have happened that way. But I don't really think we need that sort of explanation. When you realise the scale of the problems he still had to tackle, and I've tried to outline what they were, it won't surprise you that he has to take a very sharp tone. In the first part of the letter, he's just putting foundations in place. He's helping them to understand the big perspectives. But in these last chapters, he's actually got to come down to the nitty-gritty. And he's got to be absolutely clear and uncompromising in addressing the sins and the dangers that were still threatening the church. These last chapters are a great warning against complacency. Paul could rejoice when he saw what the Lord had already done in restoring that church and those believers. We must rejoice whenever we see any work of grace among God's people. But Paul didn't take it for granted that everything would go well from this point on. Paul knew there was so much work still to be done, and Paul couldn't be content until it was complete. And nor should we be. We can't be content. We mustn't be content until we've seen every sin rooted out of our lives and out of the life of this church. The goal is that we should be like Christ. The goal is that we should shine with the same beauty, the same perfection, the same holiness as Jesus Christ himself. And we can be content with nothing less than that.